Will open with me in your copy of God's Word to the book of Revelation. We are in Revelation chapter 2. If you've been with us, we've currently are studying the letters to the seven churches of Asia, Asia Minor, often called Anatolia. This is in modern-day Turkey. And we've talked about two other churches already, the church of Ephesus and Smyrna. Today we come to the church of Pergamos, or Pergamum. This is a powerful ancient Greek city. It's now just called Bergama today in modern-day Turkey. So you can see Ephesus to the left, Smyrna, and now Pergamon up in the north. Pergamum is about 20 miles from the Aegean Sea. So basically from Allegan to Lake Michigan. This isn't a port town, but this is a very important area. For over 250 years, this city, this town, it served as the capital of the Roman province of Asia Minor. So this is a fortified stronghold. This is designed to withhold enemies. And we're going to read that this is where Satan's throne is. And so we're going to see an enemy within. This was a major melting pot of cultures, a major center for learning. They had one of the largest libraries of the ancient world, only second to that of Alexandria. They had over 200,000 scrolls there. And in fact, this city is traditionally linked with the invention of high-quality writing material made from animal skins called pergamenium, or parchment, and that's where you get the name Pergamum from. They had many Greek temples there, Greek gods to Zeus and Athena and Dionysus, the god of drunkenness and promiscuity. And to go along with all the Greek temples, they also were one of the first cities to actually build a temple to Caesar. And so they, like Smyrna, were one of the first to incorporate the worship of emperors as divine. And because of this, they were actually given special permission to have authority. They were given the power of the sword to carry out capital punishment. And as we said, some hold that each of the churches also correlate and parallel to different points in church history. So Ephesus would be in the first century, the apostolic church from Pentecost to 100 AD. And Smyrna was the persecuted church from 100 AD to 313 AD. Pergamum would be the worldly or the indulged church, or as the New King James puts it, the compromising church. And so this time period would correlate to 313 AD to 606 AD. Well, so let me ask, what happened in 313 AD? There was something very special, something that was very transformative to Christianity in 313 AD. And this was the Edict of Milan by Constantine. It was issued legalizing Christianity. Because, as we've said, any worship prior to 313 AD, Christians were persecuted heavily and severely, and oftentimes they were persecuted by the Jews. In Smyrna, if you remember, Jesus calls the Jews that were blaspheming followers of Messiah in Smyrna as not true Jews, but as of a synagogue of Satan. And any worship that denies Jesus Christ as divine is not worshiping the true God, but is in fact demonic. And in Pergamum, we're going to see that religion is actually big business. This place had what's called Satan's throne, where they worshiped the Greek god of medicine and healing. And if you've ever seen the back of an ambulance, you've seen this rod with a snake wrapped around it. Idolatry is still around. It's just sometimes a little bit more subtle. But 1 John 2:23, whoever denies the Son, the same hath not the Father. Anyone who denies that Jesus is the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of God, if they deny this, then they are of the devil and are Antichrist. Here we're going to see in Pergamum that the believers, they do not deny the name of God. They do not deny the name of Christ. And two major themes that we're going to see are that of the sword and that of compromise. Well, let's read Revelation chapter 2, picking up at verse 12. Revelation 2, verse 12 says, "And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, these things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. You hold fast to my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas, my faithful martyr, was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit sexual immorality. Thus you have those who hold to the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Repent, or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it." May God add a blessing to the reading of his word. As we said, these letters to the seven churches, they usually have a standard format. And the first we're going to see is a description of Jesus in verse 12. It says, "These things says he who has the two-edged sword," the sharp two-edged sword. Back in chapter 1, verse 16, we see our Lord holding seven stars and walking in the midst of seven golden lampstands. These represent the seven churches and the seven messengers to these churches. And we are told that out of Jesus' mouth comes a sharp two-edged sword. Now, according to John MacArthur, he says a large two-edged sword is a broad sword, one that signifies judgment. And as we just said, we just read in verse 16, it says that Jesus will fight against them with the sword out of my mouth. You're probably familiar with Hebrews 4:12, referencing God's word. It says, "For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even, dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart." It's God's word that separates truth from lies. God's word has the final authority. There's no debate. There's no committee. It has authority. And here, what we're seeing, this wonderful description of our Lord, that he's the one that has the sword. It's not Rome. It's not the government. Jesus has the sword. And if you notice the description of the sword, it's not dull. It's sharp. It's like a scalpel, sharper than any other sword. The word of God will cut, but it can also comfort. It can heal. A double-edged sword is one that has both positive and negative consequences. There's benefits and risks. It can help, but it can also harm. If used inappropriately, any weapon can be mishandled and hurt by the one using it. But we see that Jesus won temptation over the devil by using the word of God. Later in the book, you're going to see that in Revelation 12, that believers overcome Satan through the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony, their confessed faith in God's word. It's so important for us to know our Bibles, to read our Bibles, because you don't want to be defenseless when the devil comes to steal, kill, and destroy you. With the Bible, you have something that is living and something that is powerful. You have something of both an offensive weapon and a defensive weapon. And as Pastor Jim said last week, God's word is awesome. It's authoritative. It is assuring. Here we see these things of he who has the sharp two-edged sword. Jesus is saying this to the church in Pergamum, but it is also applicable to us all. He's the one that has the sharp two-double-edged sword. It comes out of Jesus' mouth. It's the spoken word of God. There's no fear because Jesus is the one that has authority. Jesus is the one who is in charge. And so we've seen the description of Jesus. Now let's look at the commendation in verse 13. It says, I know your works and where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast to my name. You did not deny my faith even in the days which Antipas, my faithful martyr, was killed among you where Satan dwells. Three things that Jesus commends them. He says, I know your works. You hold fast to my name and you did not deny my faith. Again, we don't know any of their works, but God knows. God knows even if we give a cup of cold water to someone. Jesus in Matthew 10, that because if you belong to Christ, you will by no means lose your reward. Even in small, random acts of kindness, God knows. He knows of any inconvenience that you might go through. And if you do something as a follower of Jesus, as an act of ministry, God knows it. You know what else God knows? He knows where you dwell. He knows where you live. In fact, according to Acts 17:26, God has divinely determined the time and the place where you would live. He knows that you'd be sitting here on February 15th, 2026. Jesus knows. He knows it all. Nothing is foreign from Jesus. He's orchestrating all the details, even to the very place of where you call home. And this can be comforting when things don't go as planned, when you don't get that job that you wanted, that if you don't get that house that you put an offer in on, when things don't go your way, you can still trust Jesus. You can take comfort even in times of hurt and loss because God knows. A very comforting verse for me lately has been Psalm 84:11. It says, the Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from them who walk uprightly. God knows. God knows everything. He knows when you and I will take our last breath. He knows our works. He knows where we live. And according to this passage, he also knows where Satan's throne is. God knows that there are certain geographical areas that can just feel the spiritual oppression around it. Maybe it's a city. Maybe it's a building or a dark alleyway. You can just feel that awful things have happened there. Maybe abuse or murder. There are some places that I'm sure that you can testify. They just feel eerie. They feel scary. And there are other times when you might come to a place where you just feel peace and serenity. You know that God's presence is there. And I hope and I pray that you feel that when you come upon this property, when you walk through those doors, when you drive up, this is holy ground. God's presence is here because God's people are here. But God knows. God knows where Satan's strongholds are. He knows where thrones to false gods have been set up in worship. Jesus says, I know your works, and you hold fast to my name. Oh, that name, that precious name of Jesus. There's just something about that name. It's the name of Jesus that every knee shall bow, and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of the Father. It's the name of Jesus that we can hold on to. It's an anchor for the soul. We can hold fast to the name of Jesus. And it says that the church in Pergamum did not deny my faith, even when Antipas was killed among them. There's a picture there of a bull. Antipas of Pergamum, we don't know a lot about, but we know that he was martyred, that he was killed. Tradition says that he was ordained as the first bishop of Pergamum by the Apostle John, and that he was put into a bull-shaped altar for casting out demons. So it's said that they put Antipas in this bronze bull, which represented Zeus or Baal. They locked Antipas up and they lit a fire under the belly of this bronze bull and they burnt him alive in it. The bull was said to have been equipped with an acoustic apparatus by the bull's head that when a person would scream while being burned alive, it would be converted into sounds that sound like bellies, the bellows of a bull. All because he refused to renounce his faith and worship false gods and the emperor. He didn't cave. He didn't give in. He didn't compromise. Antipas is called my faithful martyr. Yes, he was killed, but the Greek, it carries with it a meaning of being a witness unto death. Jesus, back in Revelation 1:5, was called the faithful witness, the faithful martyr. He followed in the footsteps of Jesus. And interesting enough, Antipas, his name means against all. There might be times when you're standing up for what you believe and you find you're alone and you're against everyone. Though it might feel that way, Jesus has already gone ahead of you. Jesus has already overcome. We're told here that there were people here at the church who were faithful during times of oppression, during times of persecution. They could have easily denied Christ in order to save their own necks. Even their own pastor would be persecuted. They remained steadfast. This church loved their pastor. They loved their Lord. They didn't deny Jesus even in the face of death. But we're going to see the criticism in verse 14. But I have a few things against you, Jesus says. I have a few things against, plural, y'all. He says there are those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel. Now, Balaam is usually every pastor's favorite story. Because if God can speak from a donkey, he can speak from a preacher. Amen. We're told in Numbers 22 through 24 that Balaam, he was a prophet, a wicked prophet. He was a prophet nonetheless, and he was asked by the king of Moab, King Balak, to curse the children of Israel after they came out of Egypt for 430 years. They're on their way to the promised land, and he's asked to curse Israel. The king of Moab, Balak, he sends money. He asks Balaam to curse Israel, and God comes in a dream and speaks to Balaam twice, and he tells him that you shall not curse the people, for they are blessed. And God tells Balaam that if this entourage from the king, if they come a third time, that you should go up, but you should only speak what I tell you to say. Well, Balaam gets up in the morning, and they don't come, no messengers. But he saddles his donkey anyway, and goes towards the king of Moab. Well, God is not pleased. And the angel of the Lord, which is usually a theophany of the pre-incarnate Jesus, he has a drawn sword in his hand. And the donkey sees the angel of the Lord. He turns away out into the field. And Balaam strikes his donkey to turn back onto the road. And then Balaam and his donkey are going along this path. And there's two walls on each side, like at a vineyard. And when the donkey sees the angel again, with his sword drawn, ready to take off Balaam's head, the donkey pushes herself up against the wall and crushes Balaam's foot, at which Balaam strikes his donkey a second time. And a third time, the donkey sees the angel of the Lord, and he just plops down in a field and just lays down. Balaam, he hits his donkey a third time, at which finally God opens the mouth of the donkey and says, "What have I done to you that you've struck me three times?" And Balaam says, "If I had a sword, I'd kill you." And then the Lord opens Balaam's eyes and finally sees the angel of the Lord. He's told to go to speak only what God puts in his mouth. Three times the king of Moab brings Balaam to curse the children of God, and to no avail. Each time Balaam actually blesses Israel. You'll think, end of story. Hey, Balaam's a good guy in the story. He heard God's voice. He did what God told him to do. Well, sort of. Because somewhere along the line, we're not told where, but Balaam tells Balak, if you want the children of Israel to fall, it has to be just like Daniel. It has to go against him concerning the law of his God. And we're told in 2 Peter 2:15 that Balaam loved the wages of unrighteous. Balaam tells Balak to send them your beautiful women. The women will seduce them into not only sexual immorality, but they will trip them up into idolatry. They will worship false gods, and this will be their downfall. False worship of idols and fornication. This is the downfall. This is the sin of Balaam. In verse 14, it says that he taught Balak to put a stumbling block before God's people. The sin was you could sleep with whoever you want. You could worship false gods. And many men, many godly men have fallen and discredited themselves from ministry because of sexual promiscuity. In fact, the strongest man of the Bible and the wisest man of the Bible, Samson and Solomon, were defeated by two legs and a skirt. And I'm not talking about culottes. Proverbs 6:32 says, "He who commits adultery lacks sense. He who does it destroys himself." 1 Corinthians 6 says, "Flee sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body." If you get seduced, Proverbs 7 says that you're like an ox going to the slaughter, or like a deer with a noose wrapped around its neck, until you get struck with an arrow in your liver, or like a bird darting within a snare, little knowing that it's about to cost that bird its life. Church, beware. Beware lest we fall. Beware of overconfidence in your spirituality and in your moral standing, thinking that you or I or someone else is immune from temptation. No one is immune from temptation. Pray for me. Pray for my family. Because we can all be susceptible to stumbling. Be vigilant not to place yourself in situations that can cause you to sin. Because any sexual activity is to be engaged only by a man and a woman in covenantal marriage. And this also includes what you look at. If you're looking at things you're not supposed to be looking at, you are committing adultery in your heart. Don't think that God doesn't know. He wants you to repent and return to your true love. Beware of any sexual immorality outside the confines of marriage between one man and one woman. Verse 15 here in Revelation chapter 2 tells us that sexual immorality and eating things sacrificed to idols has something to do with the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. Immorality and idolatry, fornication and false worship. Jesus says these are things that I hate. And yet verse 16, the correction gives us the remedy. Repent. Repent or else. Listen, you don't want Jesus coming to fight against you because you will lose. And I ask every week, are you ready? Romans 3:19 says, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world be accountable to God. We are accountable to our Lord. If you are a believer in Christ Jesus, you can and you will be judged by God. Not in regards to salvation. Salvation is secure for the believer. But sometimes judgment might be that you have to go home early. Your life might be cut short. You will be judged by the deeds done in the body and what rewards you might receive in heaven. We will be judged by the quality of our work here on earth to determine reward within God's eternal kingdom. But again, Jesus has the final say. He's the one who's in charge. And so finally, we see the promised reward, the reminder to persevere with a promised reward. Three things we're told in verse 17. It says, he who has an ear to hear what the Spirit says to the churches, to him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat. I will give him a white stone with a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. So three things, hidden manna, a white stone, and a new name. Over and over again, we see that there's going to be food, there's going to be eating in heaven. Though we will have glorified bodies, we're not going to need food, it's still going to be present. Food is something to be enjoyed and to be shared with others in a community. In the letter to the Ephesian church in Rome, earlier, we saw that he who overcomes will be able to eat from the tree of life in the paradise of God. Here we see that Jesus says, if you overcome, that he will give us hidden manna to eat. If you recall, the children of Israel, while wandering in the desert for 40 years, they were fed with this white, miraculous, edible substance that God gave them called manna. It was frosted flakes. It tasted like honey, only to be gathered before the sun melted it. And it was provided for 6 days. But on Friday, you went out and you gathered twice as much for the next day. Normally, if you did this, it would stink, it would grow worms and maggots, but God provided preservation on the sixth day to last for the seventh, the Sabbath rest. In John 6, Jesus refers to himself as the bread from heaven. Jesus says, I am the bread of life. We are to believe in Christ. We are to feast on him for eternal life. Here in Revelation 2, Jesus says, if we overcome, if you repent of sin, if you overcome, he will give hidden manna. Jesus has the ability to make manna appear out of nothing to those who overcome. You might lose your job. You might lose your income. You might lose your status. You might even lose your life. But God can sustain you. He can make all grace abound to you so that in all things, in all times, in all that you need, in all things, you may have an abundance for every good work. 2 Corinthians 9:8. What does the white stone represent? I don't know. There's obviously different interpretations. Some suggest that when a person won a race like the Olympic Games, they were given a white stone that served as an admission ticket to the winner's celebration after the race. John MacArthur, he says, this may picture the moment when the overcomer will receive his ticket to the eternal celebration in heaven. Another interpretation that I really liked was a reference to the practice of giving a defendant on trial one of two stones, a white one if found innocent, or a black one if found guilty. Whatever the interpretation, the white stone symbolizes God's favor on it, and we are given a new name, the name that only we will know. When you have someone and you love them intimately, someone that's close to you, you probably have a special name for them. Maybe it's Pookie Bear or Baby or Darling. You know, some kind of affectionate term of endearment. God may have a special name for you because he loves you. We see later in Revelation 19 that our Lord Jesus, he has the name King of Kings and Lord of Lords and has a name written that no one knows except himself. A picture of the supremacy and sovereignty of our King. We see elsewhere in Scripture that people get new names after a change. Abram becomes Abraham, Saul becomes Paul. When we become believers in Jesus, we're no longer called enemies, but we're called friends. God the Son is the one who holds the double-edged sword. A sword can be used as an offensive and a defensive tool. It can cut, but it can also heal. Jesus has the final authority. God knows what we've done. God knows our strengths. God knows our weaknesses. He knows our failures. And his call is to repentance, to turn from wickedness, to overcome and not to compromise. This was the call 2,000 years ago for repentance, and there's a call for repentance today. It's an echo that we need to understand that Jesus calls us to repent, to hear what the Spirit says to the churches, to overcome. God is the one that offers to us healing, forgiveness, and sustenance. And so the application is do the works of God. What other works? Believe. Hold fast. Do not deny him even in your actions. Repent. Sometimes it may seem hard. Hebrews 12:4 says that in your struggle against sin, you have not resisted to the point of shedding your own blood. You have not experienced such a trial against sin that it has killed you. You are not dead. God has allowed you to live for some reason. You may not know what the reason is or why you are here. Others have died for the faith. They have been slaughtered and killed because what they had believed in. Hebrews says to lay aside every weight, every sin which so easily snares and entangles us. I don't know what you struggle with, but you and I were called to run the race of endurance. We're not called to let sin stick around and to let it drag you down. Don't let it take up residency. Get rid of it. It's not yours to have to deal with. Jesus took your sin. We are to look to him, the author, the perfecter, the finisher of our faith. He's the pioneer. He's the champion. He's the founder. He's the perfecter. He's written these things down. He's the beginning and the end. He's already been there. He's the first and the last. He's already paid the penalty for us. He endured for us. He endured the cross. He took its shame. So now Jesus asks to renew, to strengthen the spiritual vitality. He's calling us to repent and to cling to him. We must, as Jude said, to contend for the faith that was once delivered to the saints. Truth still matters. And Jesus Christ is the truth. He has the ultimate authority. He is the judge that has the last word. And so we have opportunity to repent, to change our minds, to agree with God that our actions have been sinful, that His word has ultimate authority. Because if we do not repent, there will be consequences. Compromise, and you will find that there are consequences. Christ will come, and He will war against those who do not stand for the truth. The Spirit says to the churches, hear. Those that have ears are to hear and to heed. And so we better listen. Let's pray. Dear Lord, our Heavenly Father, again, I thank You for Your word. I thank You for the supremacy of it, that it is true, that we can know beyond all doubt that You came and You will come again, and that Jesus holds the sharp, two-edged sword that comes out of His mouth. Oh Lord, help us to be faithful. We know that You have challenged us in this passage to be overcomers, to be conquerors, to fight against sin and the devil's schemes. Oh Lord, deliver us from evil. Draw us to repentance. Draw us nearer to You. Work through the power of Your Holy Spirit, I ask. I pray these things in Jesus' name.